Last Friday at men's Bible study, we had a great time going through Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews chapter 3 really just happens to be a perfect chapter to help set the stage for where we're going to be headed in John 6. Here in John 6, Jesus, he really is sifting out the wheat from the chaff, sifting out those who merely have an outward form of following Christ from those who are truly following Jesus in truth. Inwardly, they're coming to him and they're clinging to him and believing upon him for whom the scriptures declare him to be. You'll recall in our study last week that there was a multitude that was pursuing after Jesus. They were miraculously fed barley loaves in a deserted place near Bethsaida. And it was that same crowd that went and pursued Jesus and pressed up against him there in Capernaum. But their pursuit of Jesus really was more about approaching him on their terms instead of coming to him in truth for who he revealed himself to be as the true bread of heaven, which has come down to give them everlasting life. And just like the Israelites in the wilderness of old, who witnessed the Lord perform great miracles of deliverance and brought them out with a mighty arm from Egypt to Mount Sinai and provided for them for all of their needs, that first generation refused to believe. They even grumbled and complained about his provision in their life, even as they partook of the heavenly gift of manna coming down from heaven. As this first generation of Israelites, we reflect upon them, we also ought to remember that they served as an example to us today, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And beyond this, that unbelieving generation of old also went on to serve as a type. They served as a type of the unbelieving Israelites that would grumble and complain about the Father's provision of the Messiah, Jesus himself, the true and better bread from heaven. They were a type of that generation that we're reading about here in John 6. And so let's read through the first 15 verses of Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll make a few comments along the way, but I think it's going to help us set the stage for John 6. And as we read this chapter in the book of Hebrews, keep in mind that the primary audience is Hebrew believers. It's written to the Hebrews. It's written to a Jewish audience that's by and large come to faith in Christ, but there are some that are struggling. In fact, all of them are struggling under persecution and hardship there in Judea in the first century, because being a follower of Jesus there in the promised land in the first century was not an easy thing. Your Jewish countrymen, according to the flesh, were looking down upon you, despising you, making it hard for you to get jobs. You were being cast out from your family. And so some were struggling with persevering in their walk under the weight of persecution and being tempted to revert back to the law, to trust in Old Testament sacrifices, just come along and go to synagogue the way you used to. Just engage with the Old Testament sacrifices instead of fully trusting and believing upon Christ. And so we pick up in verse 1 of Hebrews 3, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." The superiority and the supremacy of Christ continues on. Right out of the gates in Hebrews chapter 1, we're contrasting the supremacy of Christ with angels and everything else in the Old Testament. And here in chapter 3, we see Christ as one who is superior to Moses, superior to the law. And in John 6, we see that Jesus is superior to the manna in the wilderness, for he is the true bread who came down from heaven to give everlasting life. In verse 4 of Hebrews 3, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God, and Jesus is the Lord of glory, the maker and creator of all things. Of course, he's worthy of more glory than Moses. He created Moses. Moses was just a steward in the Lord's house. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this is where there begins to be a lot of parallel into our text this morning. It comes into play. Because just as Israel hardened their own heart towards the Lord, there in the wilderness, refusing to listen and learn from the Father, who had revealed many mighty works, many wonders to them in the wilderness, so too this generation of Israelites who is witnessing Jesus, they see the Lord perform many mighty works in the wilderness regions of Galilee. They too are also hardening their own hearts, refusing to listen and learn from the one who has been sent by the Father. And this is one of the reasons Jesus speaks in very difficult and parable-like language here in this chapter. He speaks of very hard things, as we have seen. And as he does, he's doing this to hide certain truths from those who have already been hardening their own heart towards God's word. He now is judicially hardening them as well. He speaks in parable-like language, handing them over to judgment. And the one whom the Father is clearly revealing in and through Jesus Christ, he's the one whom all the Old Testament speaks of. He is now ensuring that Jesus is going to go to the cross through their rebellion. So they're handed over to this judgment. And this is sifting out with this audience those who are true followers and those who are superficial disciples, those who have already been covering their own eyes, plugging their own ears, hardening their own hearts. They're being handed over, even in judgment, and God is going to use this to ensure that Jesus can go to the cross. Verse 12 of Hebrews 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, in our previous study, we touched upon the issue of self-hardening and judicial hardening of the heart. Self-hardening, like we see here in verse 15 of Hebrews 3, is when people choose to ignore God's plain revelation that's presented to them, and they harden their own hearts, they stiffen their own necks, and refuse to listen and learn and humble themselves before the Lord and to trust and what he says and who he is by faith. Judicial hardening is likened to when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart and the heart of most of the Pharisees during Jesus' ministry. Judicial hardening is when God hardens the heart of those who were already living in prolonged rebellion, in a self-hardened state. And he brings about further spiritual blindness as a judgment upon them and also uses that hardness and blindness to ensure that he can accomplish his purposes of redemption in and through a person's own self-hardened state in their own rebellion against the Lord. And so we see this. In Exodus, Pharaoh hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. And then God begins to harden his heart further, further. And he does this to ensure that the first Passover is brought about. Think of the tremendous wonders, the vast amount of revelation that was happening. He hardens, 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 and then God begins to harden even further to ensure that that deliverance of the first Passover took place. And Israel now falls under the same type of judgment. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 9 uses Pharaoh as an example of where Israel was at. God hardened Pharaoh in his rebellion to ensure that the first Passover came about, and he hardens Israel in their rebellion and their self-hardened state to bring about the second Passover, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the clear examples that we have of God judicially hardening Israel during the time of Jesus is when Jesus transitioned from teaching clearly in public to speaking in parables. As we said last time, I think many people misunderstand parables and they believe them to primarily be something to help people understand spiritual truths through an earthly illustration. And in a sense, there is some truth there, but that is only for those who really wanted to press further and understand more. If they came to Jesus and said, God, what does that mean? Can you explain it to us? Because the Bible clearly teaches Jesus spoke in parables primarily as a form of judgment to cause people not to understand what he was saying. Those who were prideful, those who refused to listen, he was making it hard for them to understand. But if you wanted to know, you could go to him in private and then he would explain. So he used parables as a form of judgment. But for any who wanted to humble themselves and come to him and say, what does that mean? He would teach them more plainly and more fully. In Matthew chapter 13, picking up in verse 10, we can see that this is the case. We used Mark 4 last time. It's in reference to the same parable, the parable of the sower. It says, and the disciples came and they said to him, they didn't understand. We find that out of Mark. They didn't know. They come to him privately. Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, here's the reason. Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. I don't want them to know. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. It grew dull over time. They weren't born this way. They had heard God's word, and there was some conviction there, but they grew dull. They plug up their own ears, close their own eyes. Now they're being handed over in further judgment. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed. They have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And once a person understands what the Bible teaches in regards to self-hardening and judicial hardening, I think you're going to have a much better lens through which to view John chapter 6. I think that's the appropriate lens, and you're going to be able to see the passage more clearly, and you're going to see that judicial hardening is a far better and more consistent explanation of the text and what is going on and what's actually at play when it comes to those who are being drawn to Jesus by the Father, rather than superimposing common, popular, Calvinistic explanations like unconditional election and irresistible grace. You know, saying God, he's drawing only certain individuals that he preselected from the foundation of the world irresistibly so that they can come to Christ and be in Christ. Once you see that judicial hardening is what the scriptures speak of and the gospel speak of more prevalently, you'll have a better understanding, I think, of what's going on here. Verse 43, we'll pick up in John 6 now. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves," already complaining. "Like the generation of old, so too is this generation." Grumbling, complaining, and by the way, grumbling and complaining is always preceded with cautions against a lack of faith, rebukes towards unbelief. Thanksgiving and contentment are associated with belief. If you want to grow in your faith, we need to learn to grow in thanksgiving. We ought to grow in contentment. He says, "No one can come to me," in verse 44, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, who are the ones being drawn, right? We've pointed this out before. We'll continue to point it out again. No one can come unless the Father draws. Who are the ones that are being drawn? Is it those that are unconditionally elected with no reason before the foundation of the world? No. Verse 45 says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Those Jews who were truly saved, who were trusting and believing God's word by faith like Abraham did, they were the ones who had been listening and learning from the Father. But not every Jew was like that, right? Some were grumbling and complaining. They had plugged up their ears to what God's word said. They were trusting in their own self-righteousness instead of, like Abraham, believing in God's promise, believing what his word said. Some listened and received. Others stopped up their ears, and they quit listening. And so now that Jesus has arrived, and since Jesus is the Son of God, and he only speaks and does what he sees the Father do and says what the Father says, those who have heard and learned from the Father now hear the Father's voice through Jesus. And they're drawn to Jesus. They're drawn to their Messiah, God's promised one, so that they might fully be secured in him. They were in the Father's care. They belong to him. Now the Son has arrived. Boom. They're drawn right to Jesus. Additionally, I really do think that all who are genuinely saved, all who have genuinely placed their faith and confidence in Christ, not only will Jesus receive them, but he will also by no means cast them out. Verse 35 of John 6, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.'" Not only does Jesus receive all who are drawn to him, all who sincerely place their faith and their confidence in him will have their faith maintained, and it will persevere and to the very end. It is a persevering type of faith. Once a person turns to Christ and they've been placed in his care, and especially us on this side of the cross who have been sealed with the Spirit of promise, the type of faith that is a true faith is a persevering faith. Even in the midst of great difficulty, even when people go through situations that they do not fully understand what God is up to in their life, I am convinced that those that are truly saved will press on in their walk. They will cling to what they do know to be true about God. And if a person ultimately shrinks back and they end up turning away from Christ to follow him no more, I believe the Bible says that's an evidence that they were never really saved in the first place. Just like these, there was a lot of disciples there, but we're going to see many turned away from following him. They weren't true disciples. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. They persevere. They endure. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. A genuine faith is an enduring, persevering faith. If it looks like someone is following the Lord for some time and they shrink back and they deny the Lord, it only demonstrates that they were never even really of us. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we're told this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, you're saved, the Spirit of God has been placed inside of you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you're genuinely saved, it'll be brought forth to completion. Now, all of this is important as we continue to press our way here in this chapter, as we see Jesus using things that are very difficult to understand, and even says things that are shocking. I mean, just shocking. And in some senses, for this audience, spiritually offensive to them. And he's doing it to sift and sort out those who are true disciples, those who have come to Christ to cling to him and obey his words by faith, even if they don't fully get everything from those who are merely superficial disciples, those who have come to Christ under their own pretenses, and will refuse to follow Jesus when the going gets tough. Verse 60, John 6, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, that is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Anyone who is familiar with John 6 recognizes the words of Christ are very difficult. They're very difficult. He starts talking about eating his own flesh and drinking his blood. But he's using this to sift out the wheat from the chaff. Here in this crowd, those who've been following for some time, watching Jesus perform miracles, was even fed by Christ there in the deserted place. They received of the bread miraculously and the fish. At this point, Jesus knows that most of them, most in that crowd, were following him not to draw near to him in truth, but so that they could satisfy their own appetites. And so now he's going to speak purposefully in a very difficult and even offensive way to sift out those who are really his followers and those who are not. And so he speaks of himself as the true bread from heaven, and he begins to speak of how one is to partake of him to gain everlasting life. And he does it by saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Verse 48, he says, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me. I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Can you imagine being in a Jewish synagogue and you hear Jesus speak like this? No, it sounds like he's talking about cannibalism. That's offensive to even pagan Gentiles. It's especially offensive to a Jewish person whom, if you were with us last week, we know from Leviticus 17, all Jews are expressly forbidden from eating any blood from any animal, even anyone that they're hunting out in the wilderness. They're forbidden. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. He's not even making a statement upon how a person is supposed to partake of communion. These are instructions. Communion, how we're supposed to view communion and honor the Lord by partaking of the bread and the cup. Those instructions are found in the other Gospels when Jesus partakes of the Passover meal, his final meal, his last supper that he has with the disciples before he goes to the cross. That's where you find those instructions, not here in the Gospel of John. John is specifically speaking of how a person is supposed to come to him and how that person can partake of his life as the true bread of heaven and gain everlasting life by coming to him in faith, even though he's doing this in some very difficult language. He's doing it to sort out those who are true followers from false ones. In verse 35, Jesus defines the way that you are to partake of him, and the way that you partake of him is in faith. We read it last week. We'll read it again. Verse 35 of John 6, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. So the type of feeding that satisfies our hunger is coming to him in truth, not with our own pretense. You come to him in truth for who he is and who the scripture reveals him to be. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. How is the thirst, the drinking, satisfied? By believing. You believe. So he's not talking about sacramental views of communion, like transubstantiation, which is the view that the Catholic Church teaches, or consubstantiation, which is the view in the Lutheran Church. Transubstantiation is that view where the Catholic Church says that through the ministry of the Catholic priesthood and the Mass, the bread and the wine actually becomes, in a mystical way, the real body and blood of Jesus. Consubstantiation, it doesn't teach that it actually becomes the body and blood, but they say Jesus' presence is there in the bread and in the cup. Now, don't get me wrong. Communion is a holy moment. All worship is sacred. And partaking corporately of communion as a church, the way Jesus instructed us to, is a holy and a sacred thing. We ought not to make light of it. It's clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that people were judged because they were approaching it in a wrong way. And so it is a holy moment for sure. It's an act of worship that we should take seriously. But it's an act that we do in remembrance of Jesus and the real sacrifice he made on the cross. And the instructions for how we are to view it are given to us at the Last Supper. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 17, we can read this. Here's what Jesus says. It says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, was Jesus' body actually in the bread at that moment? No. He's right there, and he's breaking it. Symbolically, this is what this represents, right? Is he spiritually present in the bread and in the cup at that moment? No. Jesus is there. Yes, Jesus is everywhere present, but he's not somehow mystically present in some mysterious way inside of the bread. The bread is still the bread and the cup is still the cup. This is just symbolic terms that he's going, here, the way that you've partaken of Passover and look back to the real deliverance God brought about through the first Passover, and you do this in a way to honor God, worship him, and meditate upon his goodness and his deliverance. I'm telling you, it also points forward to what I'm going to do at the cross. And you do this in remembrance of the real act I performed on Calvary. You don't look to that thing as some sort of way to impart grace or some mysterious thing. You do it in remembrance of what he really did. Verse 20, he says, likewise, he also took of the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. You look to the cup and you go, he shed through his own blood on the cross a new and better covenant that we can draw near. Thank you, Lord, that you did that. So we look back and we remember what he did. What Jesus said was difficult to understand, especially to the disciples at this point in time, right? They were standing on this side of the cross before Jesus ever went. We stand on this side of the cross. Jesus has already come. He died, rose again, and we have the New Testament. So we can understand Jesus' words here in John 6 with even greater clarity than the initial audience that heard it. And we can put the pieces together. Sure, it's difficult, but we have greater clarity. Not only were Jesus' words difficult, they were offensive. So what are you talking about, right? They hear it. What are you talking about? Eating your flesh, drinking your blood. These were spiritually offensive concepts to the Jewish people. Now, Jesus was speaking symbolically, but he was talking about the way in which you need to fully surrender and take in all of who he is, all of what he was going to do for you. And he had given them enough for them to trust in who he clearly had revealed himself to be, even though they didn't fully get and understand what he was saying in that moment. And they ought to be willing to go, Lord, whatever it is you're at, I don't fully get what you're saying, but I'm following you to the fullest. Even if this is cutting across the grain of how I think things ought to be, I'm going to follow you anyways and allow you to explain more down the road. I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to accept you on your terms. I'm going to trust you and follow your ways, even though I don't really get it. And even though, God, you might be asking me to give up some things or move in a direction that I don't quite fully get, and I don't even know how that's good, right? Some are interested in following Jesus only for a time. And then when an offense comes, they show up, they're initially hungry, they're like, oh yeah, it's all about Jesus. And then all of a sudden, they find out what needs to happen is I'm going to have to surrender certain things. I'm going to have to give up certain things. He wants me to give up everything to follow him. And once they find that out, they're pretty sad and they walk away, just like the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler in Matthew 19, in verse 16, it says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which one? Jesus said, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. Oh, really? Like if he was seeing it truly, right? You honored your mom and dad the whole time from your youth? Maybe he did really good at it, but if you're looking at it honestly, you'd have to go, man, I don't measure up to what the law is really saying. He said, I've kept them all from my youth. What do I still lack? So pressing in, he's holding out. I want to do things in my way, live my life my way, and I'm good enough. And Jesus is going, you're not good enough. And if you want to follow me the way that you need to surrender everything to me. So he presses in. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Got to give it all up. For him, the hindrance was his money. You give it all up. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I can't follow when I'm not willing to do that. That's too much. It's an offense. The gospel is still offensive even today. So people can be excited. It seems like they're growing up, but then all of a sudden they find out, what? You got to give up your sexual identity? That's right. You can't just make up your own sexual identity. You can't just say, I want to be a woman when you're born a man. If God created you to be a man, you're a man. Amen. If he created you a woman, you're a woman. Amen. You can't just make things up on your own. You have to be willing to go, God, if that's what you say, then I'll give it up. But some are offended and go, well, this is my true self. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful. There's a lot of my own feelings and desires lie to me all the time. People aren't willing to give up certain things like weed and part. That was me. I remember the first time I heard the gospel when I was bussing tables in 10th grade. I remember being convicted. I knew that what this young man was telling me was true, that was God's word, and I needed to surrender my life to Christ. But when I heard what he was saying, I also knew that means I have to give up partying. And I don't want to. I like getting high. It was an offense to me. Like I need to be able to do my own thing. I'm going to keep getting high. Now, thanks be to God, he continued to pursue me. He's so faithful, he continues to pursue. And now I know that dispensaries are stupid. That's what I know. Okay. You want to give up? People aren't willing to give up their pride or so many other things. And sometimes when they hit this offensive point, this hard, difficult thing, say, I can't follow Jesus like that. I can't do that. It's too hard. And many turn away from him at that point, and you know what? Many perish because of it. They perish. Verse 62. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew all that weren't believing in him, and he even knew his betrayer. Here's yet another place that clearly cuts across the notions of transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Jesus says, what if you see me return to heaven and full? What if I go back to where I came from, right? How are you going to partake then? How would you partake of his flesh and blood then, right? You're going to have bigger problems. If the only way that you can have eternal life is eating his flesh and drinking his blood, what if he returns to heaven? Well, one, it would reveal he is who he says he is, but then how are you going to do what he says you need to do? What I'm talking to you about, Jesus is saying, the way he's pressing this out, it is something that you cannot do through any physical effort. I'm not talking about actually eating my arm or drinking my blood. Your acts in the flesh, they profit nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life, not communion. It's not partaking of the elements of communion that give you life. It's turning to Jesus, you gain life. And the Spirit gives life through the Son's word. Jesus is one with the Father and the Spirit, so all that Jesus speaks is in full step with all that the Lord speaks and has revealed in his word. And if you want to gain life, you believe in God's word that points to his revealed provision in his Son. You got to turn to his word and trust in what his word says. You believe the word of God. The Word of God points to who Jesus, the Son of God, is in truth, and you turn to him. You have to believe God's Word. We're saved by believing God's Word that points to God's Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now there are some there standing before Jesus who are not receiving his words and truth. And it is because of their unbelief in his word, their refusal to come to the one whom the word of God, Moses and the prophets, has been pointing to, that they will perish. That's why they'll perish. Their unbelief and their unbelief in the word of God. Jesus even ultimately knew who it was who would betray him, Judas Iscariot. Even though he would remain with the 12 there a little bit further and a little bit longer, he knew he wasn't a true disciple. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. How is it the Father grants people to come to Jesus? How does he enable people to come to Jesus? I certainly believe that the Father has to convict, he grants, he enables, he grants access to the Son via his revealed word, through the Spirit-empowered gospel. God moves and he works upon the hearts of men through the living word of God. It's living and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Every time the word of God goes out, it is moving and working. It's engaged by the Spirit of God. And it convicts people and it points people to Jesus. But you can stiffen your neck. You can harden your heart to the truth of what God's word says. And if you do that, you're doing that to your own peril. You believe in God's word, his means of drawing, the truth of the gospel going forward. We got to hear truth. Revelation has to be given to us. And when we gain his truth and his word that points to his Son, if you believe by faith, that you're granted access. Now, you can choose not to open up access there. It's like my buddy Nate was working on this gospel track. And he's got this new gospel track that they're getting ready to produce. It's going to be geared towards Muslims. He says, I'm going to give you the link, Mike. I send it there to your inbox. You know what? He gave me access. I still haven't opened it up. I've been granted access. Got to open it up. God's word can go forward. You've been granted access. Believe it. Jesus already knew who it was who was follow him. They have their bellies filled. There's some following in pretense. There's some that have already hardened them up, and now they're handed over judicially. So, of course, they're not being drawn. That thing's been going on for some time. God's not going to grant them access. But those who have and those who have listened and learned, they humble themselves and believe what the scriptures have taught about the Messiah. Now that he's here, they've granted access to the Father. God is not unconditionally choosing some and reprobating others. I know that's a common way that people read stuff into this text, but it's just not there. It's not there. Others are blinded by their own self-hardness, and now that they're judicially hardened, they're not being drawn. They've grown dull, and God has judicially hardened them as well. But others have been listening, and those ones are given to Jesus. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Oh, that verse, I had a friend point it out to me. John 6, verse 66. It's John 6, 6, 6. Now look at this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That ought to serve as a warning to anyone. If you hear the Spirit of God today, do not allow your heart to grow hard like the children of Israel did in the day of their rebellion in the wilderness. If you hear him today, don't allow your heart to grow hard. Don't allow the things you don't understand about God, even some hard things that you might be going through, to move you away from what you do know to be true. For many for many of his disciples went back, walked with him no more. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's already some clues that Peter, even though he doesn't fully get all that Jesus is saying, even though it is hard and difficult for him to understand what the Lord is even up to in this moment, he at least presses in upon what the Lord has said back in verse 63, where he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. See, he presses into what Jesus says there when he confesses, I know you have the words of life. I might not get everything you're saying, Jesus, but I know you have the words of life. So I'm going to believe what you say. I'm going to cling to you, and I'm going to believe what you say. I don't know what you're up to in this given moment, and this is really rough. And a lot of people have turned and walked away. But I'm not going to allow what I don't understand to move me away from what I do understand. And that is a principle that you need to anchor your life to. Do not allow the difficult things that you might be going through, the hard things that the Lord might even be leading you through and walking you through, do not allow those things that you do not understand to move you away from what you do understand to be true. Look, he's able to confess, I know you're the Christ. You're the promised Messiah. I know that much. I know you're the promised one of the Old Testament. That's clear. I know that. And I know that you're the Son of the living God. I know you're the unique Son of God, so I'm going to cling to you. So brothers and sisters, do not allow the hard and difficult things in your life that you do not understand to move you away from what you do understand. Because hard times are going to come. They're going to come. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Hard times are going to come for anyone who wants to follow the Lord. Difficulty and suffering will come your way, but do not allow that difficulty to move you away from what God has made plain. Look it. I know enough of what this book says. I know this book is the Word of God. I know Jesus has fulfilled hundreds of prophecies that were predicted hundreds, even thousands of years in advance. I can look at Old Testament types with Isaac being the only son of Abraham offered up on Mount Moriah, the very place where Jesus was going to be offered up. And I look at all the feasts, look at the way Jesus fulfilled Passover. I'm like, I know Jesus is who the Bible says he is. But brothers and sisters, you're going to go through hard times. I'll tell you what, the Lord has brought my wife and I through some hard times. And if I can be quite frank with you, there have been times in my life where we have followed the Lord. We've done what the Lord has asked us. And it has led to places of other confusion, hardship, places where I was weeping in my closet. And I've thought our whole family is destroyed. And I'm just trying to follow you, God. I don't even get what is going on. And it was in that moment that I know the Spirit of God was pressing upon my own heart what Jesus asked Peter right there in verse 67. Do you also want to walk away? Where else am I going to go? I know that you are the Messiah. I know that you are real. I know this book is true. I'm not going anywhere. I just don't get it, Lord. You're going to have to cling to God in the hard times. And a genuine faith will persevere. It will push on. It will persevere. Even through horrible situations. The beautiful thing is even in the hardest moments, God can use that to refine us. In James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We might not be able to be thankful for everything, but in everything, we can be thankful that God is going to use it. He'll use it to refine us, and he's going to walk with us through it all. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The Greek word for choose is eklegomai. That's the same word found in Ephesians chapter 1, where we do gain a lot of insight about God's election and what it means to be elect according to salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose, eklegomai, us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." He chose us in him. Now, I don't think that the Bible teaches that God elects certain individuals before the foundation of the world to be in Christ, and others he doesn't. In fact, that's not even what this passage says. People read it, and sometimes we read it in a devotional way, and we read us as I, and it's like, he chose me before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. The phrase "to be in him" is not even there. He chose us. If you start at the beginning, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints." Who are the saints? Believers. He's writing to a church who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Those that already, they're full of faith in Christ. They're already in Christ. "Grace to you, peace from God our Father." He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." In fact, you can even just put the faithful in Christ, the saints. He's blessed the saints with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us, what? Who he chose those who are in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame him before him in love. What is he choosing? He's choosing, he knew before Adam ever even fell, he chose that in Christ, all who would be in Christ, this is where they're going to go. He's not certain individuals to be in Christ. He's chosen that all who are going to be in Christ, this is where they're going to go. That's what it's teaching. So he's not talking about choosing certain people to be in Christ. And then even more clearly, what you need to note here is obviously Judas, even though we're talking about choosing and election, it's not in regards to salvation, right? Because he says, one of you is a devil. And then later on in Matthew 26, 24, it says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. What is Jesus saying? He's not going to heaven. He's going to perish for all eternity in hell. It would have been better if he was never born. So yeah, he chose him, but he's not speaking of election in regards to salvation there. It's an election of service. God chose Israel. Is every Jewish person going to heaven? No. That's, again, an election of service. So once you start understanding the Bible talks about election in different ways, then you can begin to be careful with your approach. You can't read John 15, 16 as God unconditionally choosing some and then not choosing others, right? John 15, 16 reads, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Look, this is also an election of service because in context, guess what? Jesus is talking to all the apostles, and Judas is there. Judas is there, but he doesn't bear fruit that remains. God did not force or decree Judas to sin either, because God's not the author of sin. He certainly knew Judas's heart in advance. He knew that he would betray him in advance. He knew that he would even betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He knew all this stuff. And he knew that and used him in a hardened state, self-hardened and then judicially hardened, to ensure that he would go to the cross. God knows. Just because he knows things in advance doesn't mean he has to decree people to do it. Yeah, it is mysterious. I'm not saying I understand all these things. What God has determined before the foundation of the world was that Jesus, the elect one, he would die. Amen. And that all who would turn to Christ, whosoever would believe upon him by faith, they would be elect by virtue of being in him. And then they will be made holy, blameless. If you're in Christ today, there's a destination. God has predestined. If you're in Christ, you'll be made holy and blameless before him. We're going to see him face to face. If you refuse to turn to him, you'll face judgment on your own. You're responsible for the choice you're going to make. That's not on God, that's on you. So if you hear the Spirit's voice today, and you have not surrendered to Jesus in full, maybe because you're offended, you'd have to give up something. You can still turn. Don't harden your heart. You turn to him today, and you can be forgiven and made holy and gain everlasting life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to study the scriptures this morning. And Father, we ask that you'd go before the rest of our time today. I thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you love us, the ways in which you have sent forth your word and sent gospel messengers our way and pursued us time and time again. Lord, I thank you that you didn't give up on me when I was an unbeliever, and you haven't given up on me surely now that I am in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can turn to you, and you've given us enough to anchor our lives to. Lord, there's enough of what we know to be true that when we face difficult times, we do not need to be afraid and we do not need to turn to the right or the left, but we can persevere and continue to cling to you. In Jesus' name, amen.